Well, good morning.
I just feel like I have to acknowledge that I don't think that they picked the songs this morning yesterday, and yet it feels very appropriate. God is very much in the planning. So I just want to pray before we start because I feel like I need a transition. Lord God, I thank you that you are in the planning. I thank you that you love each of us, Lord, that you're with us in grief and that you celebrate with us in joy, Lord. And I just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that my words would be not mine, but yours. And that we would just hear what it is that you want us to hear. Thank you for your grace and your incredible love for us. In your precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm very grateful and I feel very blessed that my kids actually really love each other and they don't fight super often. They get along surprisingly well. However, as is true for all children, they do have the occasional fight. And since they're 2 and 4, those fights are usually very ridiculous. One thing they fight about is when they get out of the car at home, they tend to race to the front door. Whoever gets there first shouts, "I win." And this progresses to an ongoing back and forth of, "No, you didn't win, Kaylee. Yes, I win. No, you don't win." Back and forth it goes. Sometimes goes on and on for 30 minutes to the point where I do not think they remember what they won, but it still seems very important to them. Another one they fight about very regularly is who gets to pray first at night. For some reason, praying last feels like a significant downgrade. As if God isn't really listening anymore, that prayer is somehow less than. This has become somewhat of a comical thing because as soon as they lay down, their head hits the pillow, they pray, "Dear God, thank you for mommy, daddy, and the whole world, amen!" And so that they can do it first. When my children fight, my husband, the engineer, is the very logical of the two of us. He believes that if he can just educate them, explain why getting to the door first doesn't really matter because it's not even unlocked, or why praying first isn't better than praying last. If he can just explain the truth of the situation, they'll understand, then they won't fight. I, on the other hand, want to talk about feelings. Did you feel like he was teasing you when he said he won? Did you have hurt feelings that you didn't pray first? How can I comfort you? We all have ways that we look in on a conflict and we try to help, don't we? We educate, we counsel, we talk through feelings, and when we're on the outside looking in, honestly, the answer seems really simple. I know how to fix this conflict if they just understand each other. But when you're the one in the middle of it, it's not as easy, is it? It's not as straightforward. And throughout Philippians, it has become clear that Paul deeply cares about this church in Philippi. In fact, as you probably remember from the beginning of chapter 1, he is thanking God for them, for their participation in the gospel, and because he sees Christ at work among them. And he knows that God, who began a good work, will carry it on to completion. He sees great things in this little church. This letter is not like some of the others where it seems like he's correcting them and pleading them, get back on the right track. Instead, they seem to be thriving, growing, showing great faith. However, he still has this strong warning, one that he talks about in several of his other letters as well. Beware of disunity. Beware of quarreling. Of losing track of what the main thing is, the advancement of the gospel. Clothe yourselves in humility to such a degree that you protect yourselves from disagreements that turn into major conflicts that tear you apart from the inside out. He calls them to the worthy life. The worthy life, as we will see this morning, is a life that displays the gospel to all those around you through the way you live, united as the body of Christ. And so before we look at this passage closely together, would you stand with me if you're willing and able for the reading of God's word? Philippians 1:27 through 2:4, it says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." You may be seated. So first, as we look at this, the first basic question is, why unity? Why do we need to be united at all? Paul gives a fourfold reason in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if these things are what the gospel is producing in you, if you see these qualities in your midst, and Paul has no doubt that these qualities do exist in this church, because as I said, this church is giving him joy. He is seeing God at work in their midst. And so if these things are seen in your midst, then unity is a fruit of the gospel. It's one that shows others around us that we are different. Why would anyone believe what we have to say about the cause of Christ if what they see in us is quarreling and tearing each other down? This is the fruit of salvation. The beauty of holy living is a people who are characterized by unity. And so he asks them to think back on their life with Christ. Have they felt encouraged by Christ when things were hard? Have they felt strength of the Holy Spirit upholding them? Have they experienced Christ's love for them, realizing just how loved they are, that he died in their stead? Have they experienced sharing of the Spirit? That is, has the Holy Spirit created a fellowship between the believer and God and between the believer and others? Any tenderness and compassion. These are such feeling words. Tenderness or affection, the inner source of your emotions, your heart. And then compassion, sympathy, the emotions themselves that reach out towards others. Have you felt your heart made new in such a way that you care about others more real than ever before? If you have felt these things, then you know why unity. It should be the natural outflow of your life because of this change in you. And Paul also knows that they will need unity because they will face opposition. This Philippian church will need to stand firm. Matier, in his commentary on this book, says this, "But remember this, that standing firm under attack, while it requires stern resolution on the part of each individual, is a corporate matter, an activity of fellowship. Steadfastness requires your unity of spirit and soul, your cooperative battling for the faith you hold in common. Steadfastness is thus grounded in unity. It is grounded in unity. Our ability to stand firm is directly affected by the people around us who help hold us up. This reminds me of what we talked about at Women's Retreat a couple of years ago when we were in the middle of the redwoods. We talked about how redwoods grow in groves because their roots are intertwined with one another. Their ability to withstand harsh weather and conditions is directly affected by how many trees are around them and how intertwined their roots are with each other. This is the picture that Paul had of unity for this Philippian church. His command here is to stand firm without being frightened, he says. The Greek word used here is used elsewhere for startling horses into a stampede. It describes a panic reaction. Don't panic, don't be intimidated, he says. You are citizens of heaven. God is in control. Stand firm as one body and do not be afraid. I'd like to point out that for Paul, unity is not just outward agreement. It's not just approval, it is a partnership. Paul calls them to strive side by side. There is unity in action, not just in their words. This unity is outwardly displayed in their actions towards one another. And so why unity? Because it is a fruit of the gospel. Our hearts have been made new because of what Christ did for us, because it's a sign to others around us, and because it produces steadfastness, standing firm when opposition comes. And so then we ask, what are the characteristics of unity? What kind of unity is Paul calling these believers to emulate? Chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." So Paul calls these believers to a unity of mind, being like-minded, which comes up several times in this passage. The word here means to think the same, to agree on the truth of the gospel. They are to have a unified purpose, a single goal, the gospel of Christ. Hughes says the unity that Paul wants is not a vacuous togetherness, but a oneness fraught with dynamic purpose. To be gospel-oriented is to be others-oriented. And there's a lot of inwardness to Paul's requirements, mind, love, and accord. They involve the inner attitudes of the Christian. But isn't that the truth? Our disunity so often starts in our inner attitude. Paul calls us to check it, to guard our minds, to love each other, even in the way that we think. The Philippian church is called to have the same love. And I really love how Motyer explained this. He says, note that Paul doesn't say loving the same things, but having the same love. What can this be but a love identical with God's love, his own love bestowed on us so that we act and react as he would? And so our love, having the same love, is the very love of God outwardly displayed in our relationships. So let's recap where we are. Paul calls this church to a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, characterized by unity in heart, mind, and spirit. This unity would help them to stand firm and would also help them to stand out in the midst of a society. As people looked in, they would see this body of believers who care for and love each other radically. This unity would be an inward change in their hearts as they guard even their thoughts, keeping the main thing the main thing, because their lives are so filled with purpose to share the truth of what Christ did, the Savior of the world. That'd be a perfect time to stop. I'd love to walk off the stage right now. Everything in me wants to, and honestly, I thought about leaving the next part out completely. I wrestled with it, and yet I felt God speak to my heart that this is the message I needed to hear. So maybe you do too. This brings me to the danger of disunity. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." So here's the thing. Yes, unity is the natural outpouring of a life surrendered to Christ. It is the natural outpouring of the gospel truth. That does not mean it comes naturally. If it did, I do not think Paul would have had to talk about it as much as he did. Instead, I think selfish ambition and vain conceit are actually the things that come naturally. Have any of you watched the show Survivor? Or rather, have any of you not watched the show Survivor? In the show, contestants compete to become the one sole survivor, and of course, to win a bunch of money. To do this, they live with minimal food, battle the elements, and give up every worldly comfort for 39 days of what looks to me like pure torture. They form alliances, perform blindsides, and fight to outwit, outplay, and outlast one another. It's honestly fascinating to watch. The message of this show is survival depends on you looking out for you. And isn't it fascinating because it's so relatable? Isn't this what the whole society teaches us? Look out for yourself. To get ahead in this world, or even just to survive it, protect yourself at all costs. Pastor Gary mentioned a few weeks ago the story of Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail in Acts 16. A violent earthquake loosened their chains and made their escape possible, but Paul knew this would cost the jailer his life, so he stayed. He didn't look out for himself. He didn't consider his own freedom more important. He could have. He could have reasoned it away. Getting free is going to help me advance the gospel. But instead, he stayed and brought that jailer and his whole household to the Lord. So then Paul speaks from his heart, "Philippian brothers and sisters, do not look out to your own interests. Do not live out of selfish ambition. The world will tell you that is the only way. But I'm about to tell you a better way. That way may get you ahead, but at the cost of your community, at the cost of unity that speaks volumes to the outside world, and so fight the urge to think about yourself. And instead, lift your eyes to those around you." The reality is, disunity is what comes naturally. Unity only comes with effort, with obedience, with deliberate thought and prayer and a transforming of our minds and our hearts. It only comes when we die to ourselves. Tim Keller talked about these words, selfish ambition and vain conceit, and said, "Even the order is important because selfish ambition is about the pattern of behavior. Vain conceit is about the motive and the cause of the behavior." So Keller goes on to explain that selfish ambition in the Greek comes from this single word that means hyper-fighting, a spirit of rivalry. This is when you let your needs govern the understanding of the truth. This is a spirit that takes things personally, makes every discussion about you and not about the truth. A person filled with selfish ambition asks the question, "How does this make me look?" Makes me think of that definition of humility that you've probably heard. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So if you're thinking less of yourself, you're still thinking about yourself. Now, vain conceit is the motive, the cause, the root of the behavior. Vain conceit comes from the word kenodoxian, which is a person who is empty and starving for glory. Glory hungry, Keller puts it. This is that sense deep in our souls that we don't really matter, that we're insignificant, and so we try to manufacture glory. Vain conceit, we manufacture love, approval, glory to convince ourselves that we really matter. We are not insignificant. This is the root of sin, and it's the root of disunity. Now, this is why I didn't want to move into this part, because it's uncomfortable to stand before you and say, I saw myself in this passage. I saw my own failings and my own searching after feeling like I matter. I saw how relationships have been damaged in the past because I made things personal. I was terribly afraid I wasn't enough, that I didn't matter, that I was insignificant, and in doing so, I lost sight of the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne, slain for me so that I can live, the one who gave up all his glory to become like me, to become despised, utterly rejected, so that I could be clothed in his righteousness. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are also the reasons my children want to win their way to the door. The reason they want to be first to pray, because they want to matter. Selfish ambition and vain conceit come naturally to us. The desire to prove ourselves, to look out for ourselves. The fear that if we don't, we're going to get stepped on and hurt. And honestly, I can't promise that you won't. Christ certainly was. Humility cost him everything, but in humbling himself, he was exalted at God's right hand. And so, my friends, we have to die to ourselves. Jesus looked not to his own interests, but to those of his Father. Not my will, but yours be done, he said. We have to put away our selfish ambition. We have to notice the times where we are worrying about our own glory, our own significance, and say, get behind me, Satan. Because when we embrace the humility of the cross, we are truly able to count others more significant than ourselves. To be a unified body, we have to have the mind of Christ. This requires deep transformation. Obedience, dedication. It means before we lay down each night, we pray, Lord, show me how my thoughts have been characterized by vain conceit. Show me how I have acted selfishly or I've thought selfishly. Show me those people who I've treated unfairly or I've thought unkind things about. It means we pray for God to guard our thoughts and our tongues when we think and we speak about one another. It means we pray for God to show us those we need to forgive. It means we pray for God to show us those we need to ask forgiveness from, those we need to love better. A unified body speaks volumes to the world around them. It speaks of the transforming power of Christ in our relationships, and it helps us stand firm when inevitably hard times come. What if Glenkirk was a church like this? What if people came and saw how much we love and care for each other? How, when we disagree, we do so with love. And we know so clearly what the main thing is that we can set the little disagreements aside. What if we were a church that was quick to apologize because we weren't afraid to admit that we make mistakes? And we care about each other more than we care about looking good. What if we were a church who caught ourselves before we gossiped about another and instead we spoke kindness? What if we even asked God to guard our thoughts about each other? What would happen here? What would happen if we were a place like that? A place where we knew, like Paul, that what truly matters is the Lamb on the throne. If we fixed our eyes on that day in and day out, we knew what really matters. How much then would we shine like stars to those around us? What if we were a church like that? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you humbled yourself in the ultimate way. I thank you for that example, Lord, and I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the ways that we need to humble ourselves to one another. Lord, I pray that you would build unity here. I pray that you would help us to love each other even better than we do now, Lord. I pray that you would stir in our hearts those we need to love better. And Lord, I thank you for your incredible love for us. I thank you that we don't have to do any of this on our own or in our own strength, but that it's all your love poured out through us. Lord, give us the strength. We give it all to you, and may our lives and our church just all be so glorifying to you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.